So in these weeks, when we're in 1 Kings, I would encourage you to be sure to read the readings, because I'm, like, for example, tonight, I'm not going to go through a lot of actual text of 1 Kings. I'm going to expect that you've read it so that you know what I'm talking about when I reference some things. That makes sense? I will zero in on one passage in particular, but just be sure to be doing the readings as we get into it. So let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you that through the power of your word and through the gift of your Holy Spirit, you bring us to your Son, Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you that you bring us to the Father. Lord, I want to ask once again that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see reality as John saw it in the book of Revelation, as Isaiah saw it, as he saw you high and lifted up, as Ezekiel saw your glory, Father. Lord, as the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration saw you, Jesus. Lord, I want to ask that you would fill our hearts with a vision of your Son, Jesus, and his glory and his majesty and his beauty and his goodness. Lord, we confess that we live in a day when, definitely according to statistics, faith is dying. But God, we ask that you would make us a candle. Lord, we ask that you would make us stars that shine in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. Lord, we ask that you would allow us to be candles that lift up the light of your Son, Jesus. And God, we know we can only do that as we behold him, as we are captured with him. So Father, just magnify Jesus tonight as we look at the word. Amen. So let me give you the overall, what I believe is going on in these passages. In 1 Kings 1 through 7, I think we are getting a picture of Jesus' ascension, his session, and his reigning at the Father's right hand. All right, let me explain what I mean. I think that in history, this happened with Solomon, where he came to the throne, and his father orchestrated this, and they dealt with this coup. But I think that history points to Jesus' victory over sin, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, his current reign, and his coming judgment. Does that make sense? And I'm going to elaborate on how that is. I point this out because most of the time in the Old Testament, when there is a picture of Jesus, it is a picture of his suffering. It is a picture of his humiliation. So for example, one of the most common ones we've done over the years is Joseph. Joseph is a very clear picture of someone who was sold into slavery, goes down into Egypt, goes down into prison, descends very low, is humiliated, but then, by God's grace, is elevated to the right hand of the greatest power in the world at the time for the salvation of his brothers and for the salvation of the whole world. I think we've talked a lot about how that gives us a picture of Christ's humiliation, that Joseph was being conformed to the image of Christ. But these passages are almost unambiguously triumphalistic. They're almost unambiguously victorious and glorious, and I think they give us this picture of Jesus in his victory over sin and death. Does that make sense? So let me give you some examples of how this works out, I think. First of all, we have his brothers or his half-brothers plot and plan to try to take the throne. And this resonates all through Scripture with Satan, who's tried to exalt himself against God. Psalm 2 talks about the nations that rage trying to exalt themselves against God's anointed. And so this is a kind of a satanic plot against the one that God has designated would be ruler over Israel. And so Adonijah is this satanic character. Then, of course, David finds out about it, or Bathsheba makes him known, and David finds out about it. He says, well, that's not what's going to happen. I've determined that Solomon's going to reign. And so he arranges this crowning and this anointing ceremony. So what happens in this is that Solomon is anointed with oil from the temple. He rides on a royal donkey. All right, and you know, you see a guy riding on a donkey in Jerusalem. What does that make you think of automatically? It should make you think of Jesus' triumphal entry. All right, so it is a picture of Jesus being anointed by God, being chosen and selected by God. Those that oppose his reign being put down, and him entering into his reign in glory. David gives his last words before he dies. And these are evocative of a lot of things. They are reminiscent of Moses' last words to Joshua, all right? But for our purposes here, I think they are David saying, listen, son, you need to understand what God wants to do through you. If you are faithful to him, if you get rid of idols, he's going to establish your reign forever. Then we get, Kelly pointed this out, then we get this sort of godfather scenario where one of his last words to David is, David, you need to watch out. Here's what you do about Shimei. And here's what you do about, he goes through all this list of guys, you need to watch out for these guys. And then when Solomon gets to the throne, what happens? They're one by one dealt with, all right? Joab with the sword, Shimei falls under his own condemnation because he disobeys the ban. But Solomon is dealing with all of his opponents, all right? This is the bloodshed necessary for there to be rest, all right? It's the violence necessary for Solomon to enter into his reign. Then we have his prayer for wisdom, and this is obviously a very key passage. In fact, the word wisdom occurs in a very concentrated way all around Solomon. He prays for wisdom to rule, and the thing to remember about biblical wisdom is it is more like the skill of a woodworker than philosophical wisdom. Does that make sense? It's not the wisdom of books per se. Bezalel was anointed by the Spirit with wisdom to design and decorate the temple. That is an artisan's skill. That is not the skill of books. And what Solomon is saying is, I want to be a good leader. I want to be able to distinguish good from evil, punish evil, praise good. I want to be able to bring harmony and peace to your kingdom, God. So please give me that wisdom. And this is key to Solomon's ascension. And then we have that scenario, I love this, where it describes his meals, or it describes his food. Everybody remember this? It describes his 12 officials, and they all reigned over their governors over various areas around Israel, and they, for a month, provide food for the king's table, and it's rich, and it's lavish fare, all right? And it's a lot of food that is provided for his table. And then we get to see Solomon in various situations expressing his wisdom. Most importantly, and actually we'll spend time tonight on the situation with the two prostitutes and the two babies, because I think there's more going on there than meets the eye. But we get to see his wisdom in action. And then I want to suggest that Solomon is a new Adam in all kinds of ways. But one of the ways that suggests that is he rules over this kingdom, just as Adam was to rule over creation. He studies, notice it says he knows all about all the animals and plants. Well, that's a very Adam kind of a thing, right? He's understanding of nature and, if you will, science. He's full of wisdom. He writes all these proverbs. And finally, he's a poet and a singer. He writes songs. In fact, the Song of Solomon is one of them. So he's all these things that point to Adam. And then, and this is really key, we see the blessing of all the nations through Solomon. All right, you see it in various forms. One, let me give some examples that are in our chapters tonight. One is the marrying of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, later on, definitely his marriage alliances are going to get him in trouble. But I think his marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh is sort of the beginning of the blessing of the nations. But maybe even more important is Hiram of Tyre, right? Everybody remember who I'm talking about? He provides all this wood for the tabernacle. This is a picture of Gentiles recognizing God's rule and bringing their gifts and their wisdom and their resources into the reign and the kingdom of God, and God welcomes it, right? These woodworkers provide wood and they have the skill to bring all of this into the kingdom. And then, and this is key, Solomon, he begins his most important work, which is building the temple. All right, this is the most important thing, and it gives a lot of details to these chapters, and those are the chapters that are very hard to focus on, right? All these measurements and all these various things going on that it's kind of hard to picture. So we get the chapters of preparation, we get this chapter of building the temple, then we get this section of all the guys that provided the materials, Hiram and his people. And then we get, of course, the building of his palace, which, did anybody notice anything about how long it took Solomon to build the temple and how long it took to build his palace? It was like twice as long to build his palace. All right, it took a lot longer to build his palace than the temple. And we don't get it in these chapters, but next week it'll be the prayer of dedication and God inhabiting this temple that he has built. And the crowning of Solomon's work, maybe the moment at which you think, okay, it's all arrived and this is going to be a happy ending, not a sad ending, is the glory of God descends on the temple, right? And that's where we're going to stop tonight, because I want to focus on this way in which Solomon points to Jesus. So let me expand on that a little bit. I think in all of these chapters, he is a picture to us of Jesus. There are challenges to Jesus' kingship, right? All throughout Jesus' ministry, there's all kinds of challenges. All through the scripture, there's challenges. Again, Psalm 2 is key. Why do the nations rage? Why do the heathen plot in vain? They want to throw off the rule of God. And God laughs and says, I have chosen my anointed, all right? And the warning of Psalm 2 is that every king, every ruler, everyone with any kind of authority is going to bow to him. As I said, he's anointed, right? He's anointed by his father. So Solomon is anointed by his father. He says, get the oil, pour it on his head, say, this is the king. Just as Jesus is anointed by the Father at his baptism, and just as later on, he rides that donkey into Jerusalem. And remember, it's called a triumphal entry. And it's kind of an ironic triumphal entry, but it is a triumphal entry. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem as its true king and as the true king of all the world. Solomon was charged by his father, those last words. And this pictures all of the ways in which Jesus heard his father and did what his father said. Does that make sense? Solomon, at least in these chapters, is giving himself to his father's will, and Jesus did exactly the same. Solomon prayed for wisdom. All right, he said, I want to rule well. And one of the key features of Jesus' ministry, and by the way, this is a key feature of wisdom in our lives, is Jesus is always praying. Okay, Jesus spends a night of prayer before he chooses the 12. Okay, Jesus doesn't do anything without prayer. And this is the same. This corresponds again to Solomon's request for wisdom. We get Jesus judging, or Solomon's judging of his enemies. And remember, Jesus judged left and right, right? He executed people with the truth left and right, so that hopefully one day they wouldn't fall under his judgment to come. And again, the violence that's going on, I think we have to get over our aversion to violence, because the violence that's going on, this is key, is violence so that there can be peace. All right? Hell is the violence that God enacts so his family can have peace and harmony. All right? And the violence that is all through Scripture, but especially this violence here, is a picture of that. He had 12 governors, Jesus had 12 apostles. We begin to see Solomon bless the nations. Jesus sends his apostles to the nations. And then Solomon's most important work was building the temple. Jesus' most important work is building a temple. He gathers the materials of lives of people. He lays the foundation, and the foundation of that building is his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. He puts us together in relationships in the church. That building is still being built. We are a part of Hiram's workforce, right? We are a part of the Gentiles that God is gathering in to work on his temple that he is building. And the furniture, I love the sections about the furniture, all right? The furniture is us, okay? The furniture is all the different people that God is putting together in the body. And then, of course, in 1 Kings chapter 8, when the glory descends, what does that correspond to in the New Testament? It's Pentecost, all right? It's Pentecost when the glory fills the temple. Does all that make sense? So we get this glorious picture of Solomon as in his victory, and again, it is a picture of what Jesus has done and what he will do, what he will bring to completion, because the temple is not yet finished being built. But I want to zero in on one particular passage, and as I said, it's the passage with the two prostitutes. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 3 and take a look at this. Of course, this is after his prayer for wisdom, and we get this story as an example of how wise he is. So let's read chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Then the two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then, on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born. But the other woman said, 'No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours.' The first said, 'No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine.' Thus they spoke before the king." And of course, no DNA testing. You know, imagine the situation. How do you decide this? It's one woman's word against another woman's word, and there's no way to determine the situation. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'Oh my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." Many people suggest, by the way, that this is kind of the beginning of mystery literature, of detective literature, right? Of the shrewd detective who figures out and unfolds these things. He is, as someone has said, Solomon Holmes, or however you want to put it, right? He's very shrewd. But I think there's a lot more going on in this scripture. I think there's a lot of symbolism going on that the Spirit includes in this scripture. It's a very archetypal scene. Does everybody know what I mean by that? It is a scene in which these two women are clearly representing something, and this sword is clearly representing something. We are, I think, meant to see all kinds of things going on in here. Let me just mention some ways in which these two women resonate throughout scripture. One is that I think they're representative of Judah and Israel, okay? The kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, all right? There's ways in which Judah and Israel are depicted as women all through Scripture, and in fact, does anybody know where? They're depicted as prostitutes. They're depicted as women who are debased and degraded. Does anyone know where this comes up? It comes up in the book of Ezekiel. Okay, the very seedy chapter 23 of Ezekiel, we get the story of Ohala and Oholibah, and they are two prostitutes, and I think they're evocative of that. But it should also make you think of rivalries all through Scripture. I mean, think of the rivalries that you see between sisters in Scripture, Rachel and Leah, that you see between women, Hannah and Penina, right? The rivalry about children and who could have children, who could have more children, and the competition to earn the affection of a husband, of women having children. But ultimately, I want to suggest that this sword, he says, "Bring me a sword." This is the sword of wisdom. This sword is repetitive through Scripture. I'm getting ahead of myself. Another evocation of these two women comes from Paul in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, he says this, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." All right, so ultimately, I think these two women represent two fundamental stances before God. All right, two fundamental orientations we can have to God and what he requires of us. So I think this scene points to the final judgment. All right, I think this scene points to Jesus dividing between the sheep and the goats. I think it points to Jesus' discernment in his own day, where he could come into a situation and cut it apart. He'd come into a situation where you think he's trapped and totally pierce the hearts of those who were involved and extract himself, but also bring judgment to them. Ultimately, this scene is supposed to point us to Jesus' discernment of the human heart. Does that make sense? His discernment of the human heart in situations where, how do you know? How do you figure out between these two women? Who is the true mother? He is the judge of the living and dead. And every person, Scripture says, will be judged by what they do. And the Scripture is speaking of that judgment. All right, it's speaking of Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So in this moment when, oh my goodness, what do we do? How do we figure out this situation? Solomon says, bring me a sword. By the way, it's the only sword he has to have. Right? There's no other sword mentioned in his reign. Okay, there's no other violence after this mention in his reign. It is the sword of wisdom that pierces the heart, that discerns motives, that reveals who is the true mother and who is not. And again, this is about eternal judgment, and this is about the violence, the piercing, the cutting of the sword that God brings so that there can be table fellowship in his house, so that there can be harmony, so that there can be peace. It is about Christ's work of judgment in all of our hearts, discerning and seeing the depths, right? A sword divides, all right? It divides good from bad. It separates so that you can see what is of value and what is not of value. The mother that her child died is the mother of the flesh. She's the flesh in us, all right? She's Cain, who was sad when his brother's gift was accepted by God and his was not, and so he rose up and killed him. This woman is Joseph's brothers who saw the favor that God had for this beloved son and were jealous of it, and so they sold him into slavery. This woman is the disciples who wrangled and fought with one another and compared with one another and fought for who is the greatest, who is better, who's going to have the schemed to have the best place. This woman represents the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, the one who's really only in relationship with the father for what he can get out of him, for the inheritance that he can get, not because he loves his father or understands his father's heart or wants to share in it. All right, this woman represents grasping for what she could not have, and in the end, losing everything she grasped for, grasping after the wind. Does that make sense? The other woman, it's the person of the Spirit. I think she represents someone like Hannah. And think about Hannah's son and what she did with her son. She asked for a son from God, and then she said, God, I'm going to give this child back to you. I'm going to let you have this child. She represents Abraham, who decides, well, I'm going to let my son Isaac go to God, and if he wants me to have him back, he will give him back to me. All right? This is the person who understands that Jesus indeed came to bring a sword, right? To divide mother from father, all right? The sword that Jesus came was to cut through every heart, and there would be a division because the people that said, hey, I want you to bring whatever sword you want to bring, and the people who said, no, I'm going to grasp. I must have what I must have. I must possess. It's that division that Jesus came to bring. It's a reminder, and this is the person who knows that nothing that we have not given away will ever be ours. Right? This woman understood that, and she gave up her son for that. I encountered this quote today. I'm going to read it. God-fearing people know that God's first project in the world is not to make us happy, and that we will gain happiness only after we have renounced our right to it. That's what this woman represents. She's renounced her right to happiness for the sake of wisdom and God's goodness. This woman represents the cutting away of the flesh from our hearts, the cutting away of idols, the cutting away of good things that we have been given but have become ends in themselves that we grasp after. And God says, bring me a sword. Can I cut it away so that you can have it back? Only when we have learned to let go of the good things that God has given us. People used to talk about detachment, right? Whatever it is that God has given us, a marriage or wealth or a job or security or whatever it is, being able to be thankful for it but be detached from it, like Abraham was able to do in offering up Isaac, like Samuel was able to do, with Hannah was able to do with Samuel, and like this woman was for her child. So this woman says, I, for the sake of my child, will let my child go. Her heart yearned after her son, and she said, I want his life rather than me having to have him. And that's what God wants to do with every good thing he gives us, so that he can truly be God, so that his wisdom can come, and his kingdom can reign through our lives. Amen? This week at Plumline, Dr. Thompson asked this question, why do people not change? He says, you know, I'll go and I'll teach and I'll come back a year later and there's people that are just changed. They hug me and they're all excited. And there's other people that are kind of aloof and you can tell they have not changed. And his suggestion was that they don't do what Jesus said, which is take up the cross daily. So that's what we're called to do, is say, bring me a sword. Lord, you can have a sword, and today, cut away from my heart those things that you need to cut away from my heart so that I can really have them back. Because they come from love of you and genuine love of them. So this is a call for us, I think, to embrace the daily cross, to embrace Jesus' sword that he did indeed come to bring, so that it can pierce our heart and our motives and discern what's going on there, and so that we can say, God, for the sake of life, for the sake of your goodness, for the sake of thriving, I let it go, so that we can have it back again. Amen? And that is what happens every time we come to the table, all right, where he has been broken and cut for us, all right? We receive him who gave his life for us, and we allow the Spirit to come and circumcise our hearts afresh, all right, and cut away those things, again, good things that we won't let go of, all right, so that we can really have them back. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and let's come to his table.